All right, welcome back to our third hour of Ask Pastor John Live. Welcome to those on the West Coast. It's 8 a.m. on the West Coast. This is our third and final hour, and so we're going to go with a lightning round where we'll try to have shorter answers, get more of your questions asked to Pastor John. Let me open us in prayer for this hour. Father in heaven, thank you for the brothers and sisters who have logged on and are eager to hear truth, as you would see fit to mediate it through John here in this next hour. Would you grant him wisdom, grace, reliance on your Son? May Jesus be honored as we move through these questions. May your children get help. Mm-hmm. May the lost receive faith. And would Christ be mightily honored in this hour. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
John, the first question for the hour is from Robbie via Twitter. What do you think about someone with no college degree going into frontier missions?
Well, I sure am glad historically that it was done. Otherwise, there wouldn't have been any missionaries. Where you're serving makes a huge difference. What kind of Bible training you had aside from college, what kind of a person you are, what kind of a reader you are, what kind of a thinker you are. There are just so many variables. What you want is a certain set of skills and a certain set of gifts and a certain heart and commitment, and college doesn't equate to any of those. It might, but it might not. And so I would say I want to take it individual case by individual case, and if you are not yet through college or not planning to go to college, there may be a wonderful, fruitful place for you on the mission field. Let the mission agencies help you with that, or combine the two. Do both. I heard one time that Wycliffe Translators is one of the most educated mission agencies, and they take people with the least. Now, that may not be true anymore, and the reason for that is because they find over time that they get their education as they move along in missions.
What's the difference between confidence and presumption when it comes to God's provision and risk-taking?
Well, let the Bible give you whatever criteria it can in whether or not you take risks for Christ. So whatever the Bible forbids you to do, don't do. What it commands you to do, do. So that's the first place to start. Then let principles hold sway. Jesus was very hesitant. I mean, absolutely did not jump off the temple. Satan wanted him to do this radical, dangerous thing. The angels will catch you and God will be glorified. And Jesus saw it as a ruse. It was, the devil didn't want God to be glorified through his taking that risk and being rescued. And that may be the case for you as well. So I think part of that right there would be, is my motive in order to attract attention to myself as a risk taker, and to get some honor for how valiant I am, or is there a need right now that I've got to jump into and I'm not going to let fear stop me? Those would be two very different motives, wouldn't they? So that the sense of I'm taking a risk and God's going to get glory because I'm such a valiant risk taker, or there's a need here, there's a possibility that I could meet the need and I'm going to overcome obstacles of fear to get there. So I think motivations and biblical guidelines and constraints are the way you move forward.
John, do you accept old earth and evolution?
Accept. Meaning, are there people on our council of elders who hold to old earth? Yes. Meaning, is that my view? What I said the other day when we were talking about this, we spent probably an hour on this as a staff talking about how we as a church should orient ourselves in the conversation of old earth, young earth. I said there seem to be two viable biblical views for me, and this is going to offend a lot of people. One is young earth, because it seems to me that the natural reading of Genesis 1 is 24-hour days, not day age. And two, the view that John Salehammer wrote in Genesis Unbounded or in his other books, which says that all the creation happened in verses 1 and 2. It may be as old as 4 trillion years as far as he's concerned, and that what was happening in Genesis 1 each day was not the bringing into being of the earth and its various forms, but rather the ordering, the managing, the structuring of things, which allows for 24-hour days, but also allows for an old earth. I lean that way. I don't lean towards a kind of view that says, let's scrap that. I don't believe in evolution as the way that Adam came to be a human. I think God created Adam from the dust of the ground. I think he was unique, and that he's the father of all humanity, Adam and Eve, and that he's not the product of long evolutionary process. I can't make that jive with the way the text reads. And I think it's very important that Adam be a historical figure, because that's the way he's treated by the other biblical writers. And the heart passage in Romans 5 collapses, and the whole nature of God's making with Adam a covenant and then failing, and Christ being the second Adam, comes to naught if he's not a historical person.
Mm-hmm. A question from Dan on Twitter. Why was it right for God to slaughter women and children in the Old Testament? How can that ever be right?
It's right for God to slaughter women and children anytime he pleases. God gives life and he takes life. Everybody who dies, dies because God wills that they die. So God is taking life every day. He will take 50,000 lives today. Life is in God's hand. God decides when your last heartbeat will be. And whether it ends through cancer or whether it ends through a bullet wound, God governs. So God is God. God rules and governs everything. And everything he does is just and right and good. God owes us nothing. If I were to drop dead right now, or a suicide bomber downstairs were to blow this building up and I would be blown to smithereens, God would have done me no wrong. He would have done David no wrong. He does no wrong to anybody when he takes their life at age 2 weeks or at age 90, 92. God is not beholden to us at all. He doesn't owe us anything. Now, you add to that that we're all sinners and we deserve to die yesterday and go to hell. The fact that we're even breathing today is sheer common grace from God. So, I could make the question harder. As it was stated, it doesn't feel hard to me because God was stated as the actor. But if I make it harder, I'll take longer than 3 minutes to answer the question, and you don't want me in this session. So I think my basic answer is the Old Testament and the New presents God as the one who has total rights over my life and over my death. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. How he takes away is his call. He never wrongs anybody.
John, how would you state it to make that question harder? And what would be your answer?
The question
to
it? Makes it harder is that he commands people to do it. He commanded Joshua to slaughter people. Okay, so you got human beings now killing human beings. And so now you've got a moral question for what is right to do. So the Bible says, thou shalt not murder. And God says to Joshua, go in and clean house, and don't leave anything breathing. Don't leave a donkey breathing. Don't leave a child breathing, a woman breathing, an old man or a woman or a donkey. Just wipe out Jericho. And so then my answer is, there is a point in history, a season in history, where God is the immediate king of a people, Israel. Difference in the way he is the king over the church, which is from all the peoples of Israel and does not have a political, ethnic dimension to it. So there was a political, ethnic dimension. He is immediate king, and he uses this people as his instrument to accomplish his judgment in the world at that time. And God, it says, let the sins of the Amalekites accumulate for 400 years so that they would be full, and then he sends his own people in as his instruments of judgment. So I would vindicate Joshua by saying, in that setting, with that structure of people and God, it was right for Joshua to do what God told him to do, and that is annihilate the people. But that's much more complex morally than saying God does. I mean, he can cause a flood and kill everybody on the planet except 8 people. And he didn't do a one of them anything wrong. But he didn't ask anybody else to do that. So whenever God uses others, right now an example would be that God has given the sword to the government. So I believe that the government has a right to take a rapist and a murderer and put him in jail or to kill him. I mean, I think capital punishment is consistent with Genesis 9 and consistent with God's character because of the value of man. The blood of a man shall be shed for taking the blood of a man. But that's very different than saying anybody can go around killing people. So God has his times and seasons for where he shares his authority to take and give life. And the church today is not Israel, and we are not a political entity, and therefore the word we have from the Lord today is love your enemy, pray for those who abuse you, lay your life down for the world, don't kill in order to spread the gospel, die in order to spread the gospel.
Transition to a question about preaching. How important is it for a preacher to preach Christ from every text?
It's an ambiguous question. See if I can give the two ways I'm hearing it. It's important that every sermon from a Christian preacher be a Christian sermon. Meaning, a sermon that if a Jewish person or a Muslim person heard it, they wouldn't like it. If they like it, something's wrong with it. Because they reject Christ as Messiah and crucified and risen as the forgiver of the sins of the world. And since they reject it, if they hear a sermon and they're totally okay with it, then something's missing. And that's where preaching Christ. So the sermon should somehow communicate this is all based on and aiming toward work of Christ, glory of Christ. However, I don't think there's any particular way that needs to be made explicit. In other words, when you preach on Proverbs, go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, you want to preach what's there and show that there are moral lessons to be learned from God's providence in the world, but you will somehow connect that with the what makes you a Christian. You're not a Christian because you look at ants and feel them to be especially helpful morally in setting a good example of discipline. That doesn't make anybody a Christian. And so if you just preach, let's all be more diligent because ants are, and God says to, that's not a Christian sermon. Somehow it's got to be connected to the bigger redemptive historical thing that God is doing that saves sinners and strengthens sinners. And the discipline, let's just use that text as an example. What makes that sermon finish is that what you want in preaching discipline is Christian discipline. Discipline that's dependent on the Holy Spirit. Discipline that's not earning your salvation. Discipline that's the fruit and not the root of your acceptance with God. And all of that takes you to the cross. And so somehow or other, preachers, wherever they're preaching in the Bible, must somehow, and I don't want to dictate how, make it plain. This is a Christian sermon. It's got Christian roots. Christ is at the root. The glory of Christ is at stake. And I think there's hundreds of ways to do that.
John, if you were a member of an Arminian church and your pastor asked you not to talk about the doctrines of grace, what would you do?
I would ask him what he means. Do you mean at home with my kids? Do you mean in conversation when somebody asks me? Do you mean Sunday school on the doctrine of salvation? What do you mean? And if you said all of the above, I would leave the church. I mean, I wouldn't necessarily immediately. I would say, whoa, so you're forbidding me from doing what the Bible requires me to do, namely to speak the truth in love. And since I can't follow Christ here under your leadership, you're asking me to leave. I would say, could we just study maybe and pray about this? And if he's willing to engage in any kind of process, I don't want to encourage people to leave. I don't want to encourage people to walk away from their churches. I want them to work at being there and ministering and caring and being unified as much as possible. But if all of that comes to naught, I think something as much as you may not speak about the things that are very dear and precious and central to your understanding of the gospel, that would probably mean I need to find another church.
John, what happens to infants who die?
I think they're all saved. The reason I think that is in other words, I don't buy the principle of covenant life that says children born into covenant families are secure and children born into not covenant families aren't. I don't go there. My reason for thinking they're all saved is because of the principle in Romans 1 where Paul argues that all people know God and they are without excuse because they do not honor him or glorify him as God. And his argument is that they are without excuse because they know things, as though accountability in the presence of God at the last judgment will be based at least partly on whether they had access to necessary knowledge. And God says they've all got access to knowledge because they can look at the things that he has made and they see his power and deity, and they suppress that knowledge instead of submitting to it, and therefore they're all condemned. So I ask the question, okay, is the principle being raised there that if you don't have access to the knowledge that causes you to be held accountable, therefore you would not be accountable? And I think that's the case, and I think babies and imbeciles, that is, those with profound mental disabilities, don't have access to the knowledge that they will be called to account for. And therefore, somehow, in some way, God, through Christ, covers these people. So that's in a nutshell why I think all children who die in infancy are elect, and that they will be through Jesus Christ saved in ways that I may not know how, as God honors this principle of accountability.
How have you dealt with the fallout over the statements you made regarding the tornado in Minneapolis and the bridge collapse 2 years before? This question asker says, I'm dealing with this right now.
I wish I knew just what kind of fallout they mean. The first one was the tornado. For those of you who don't know, when the ELCA, Lutheran Church, was voting on whether to recognize the ordination of practicing homosexuals, a tornado hit the area right outside the Minneapolis Convention Center and tore up the tents that were there and broke the cross off of Central Lutheran Church downtown, and then just disappeared. And I saw it. I was over it at Seven Corners, and I watched this, and I was stunned by what I saw just a couple of miles away. So I wrote an article that said that God was very displeased, and this tornado was a gentle warning to the ELCA that they ought not do what God forbids them to do. And I had my reasons for that, and you can find it online and read about it. The fallout, I suppose, that they're referring to is that I think there were 700 comments to that blog, and the vast majority of them were negative. And were negative, I didn't read most of them, but were negative for reasons that some of them, doesn't this put you in a category with Jerry Falwell, you know, who said that the Twin Towers came down on 9/11 because of our tolerating homosexuals, and I don't know exactly what he said, but my argument was just straight biblical. The Bible forbids the practice of homosexuality. Therefore, a church that is ordaining homosexual practicing people is sinning. God disapproves of sin. And God is totally in charge of all the weather. And whenever something happens, like in Luke 13, verses 1 to 5, where the tower falls, God says, you ask why the tower fell on these people? Don't ask that. Ask why it didn't fall on you. So repent, everybody. So I think every time a tornado happens, we should all repent. If that tornado had landed on Bethlehem Baptist Church, and we would have been chewed up and spit out by God, I think the message would have been exactly the same with regard to different sins. Don't sin. I'm warning you, repent. Love me more. That's the message God has for the whole world. Every time the sun comes up and blesses a city, or every time a tornado comes and destroys a city, the message is the same. Repent and trust me. So as far as dealing with it, I just go on to the next thing. My job isn't imperiled, and my reputation, I don't know what it is. I don't think too much about it. So I'm just not sure what the nature of the fallout they're talking about is. But maybe this would help. I was encouraged by some folks here at DG to ask my peers, would they have written it the way I wrote it? Did you incur unnecessary criticism because you weren't as clear as you might have been, or said things a certain way? And so I did that. Sent an email out to about six guys that you'd all recognize their names probably. And I think four of them wrote back, and they all basically said the same thing, agreed with you in principle. You might have said things differently. So maybe one of the ways of dealing with the fallout is that I wanted to listen to criticism of whether I said it in the most helpful way, and learn for what might happen next time. I think I would do it pretty much the same way, because I don't think there's any way to say what I said without incurring that kind of criticism. But I probably would work real hard to be understood.
This asker writes, outside literature is great, but do you feel that our generation relies on it too much?
Outside, meaning outside the Bible?
I would think so.
Well, I'd be hesitant to say anything unique about this generation. Our generation, meaning, I suppose, I don't know who, mine, or probably the younger generation. I would say every generation has always relied too much on external literature. I don't think any generation has loved the Bible to the degree that it should. I doubt that any generation has studied the Bible as relentlessly and in a focused way and helpful way that it should. So it's easy to answer the question in one way, but I'm not saying that to pinpoint any particular generation, whether it was the 50s or the 40s or the 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s, whatever. I think people are always disinclined to read the Bible, disinclined to study the Bible, much more fascinated with things that are being cleverly written about the Bible or helpfully written about the Bible. And so, yeah, I would want every generation to really bore in on the Bible, not to the exclusion of helpful things that are being written by others to help you understand the Bible or the world in which the Bible has to be applied. But, yeah, my guess is we all spend too little effort on the Bible.
How does an intellectually struggling Christian deal with the seeming concrete differences in synoptic gospels?
Been so long since I read books about that, but when I was moving through that period of my life, sort of encountering for the first time to what degree the synoptics, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, depend upon each other, and how then in that interdependence or telling the same story in different ways or with some different words, how to manage all that, I was very helped by George Ladd's book on criticism called The New Testament and Criticism. Of course, it's about 50 years old now, I suppose, or 40. And some things you work through. You work through, like, what about the evidences for the resurrection? Or what about how the synoptics relate? And you work it through, you get it to your satisfaction, and then you don't go back to it much anymore. And that's the case with me. There are things being written today that are, I'm sure, as good or better than George Ladd, that are in the same vein. Bottom line is, I don't think that the synoptic gospels contradict each other in what they say happened, but that they complement each other. They're like portraits. This is a portrait, and a person draws a portrait, and this is a portrait, and you look at them, and those are the same people, but these two people that drew the portraits drew it very differently, so that if you have Jesus say, blessed are the poor in spirit in Matthew 5, and in Luke 6, blessed are the poor, period, do you say, which of those is right? I don't say which of those is right. I say either at the same time or at different times, Jesus said these things, and that inspiration for me means that Matthew understood according to his intention is absolutely right in communicating the mind of Christ, and Mark understood according to his intention is absolutely right according to the mind of Christ, and when they say things in different ways, they are not contradictory, but mutually illumining. So it has a great deal to do with intention of the writers. But I would just encourage you to poke around and find the best evangelical scholars. Do you want to suggest a book, David? Blomberg?
Blomberg's done some good work on it.
Yeah. Name of the book? Get one in mind? Synoptic Gospels or just the Gospels or Craig Blomberg and others. But Once you go out there and just poke around, you'll find books. This is for those of you who are really rigorous and want to dig down deep into how it actually works out in particulars. But in principle, I want to say it helps me to think in terms of portraits. Portraits are different than photographs. Portraits are drawn in order to let the artist make the lips curl just a little bit, like Mona Lisa, so that it says something. And another portrait has the eye tilted a little bit differently, and that says something. And those two things are very different, but not contradictory.
This asker writes, I don't encourage smoking or drinking, but some friends actually think doing those things means someone is not a Christian. What do you say?
Well, you can't draw a straight line from smoking and drinking to not being a Christian, because we're not saved by not smoking, we're not saved by not drinking. We're saved by trusting in Jesus Christ. So that may be the shortest answer of the day. That doesn't mean we shouldn't be concerned for people's lives. I mean, there are dangers in drinking and there are dangers in smoking. They're not exactly the same, but they are. And if you love people, you care about whether they are vulnerable to those dangers or not, and you may talk about them. So it's not just simply, you know, let them do what they want to do. That's not how they're saved. Antinomianism kind of. But rather, gospel fruit really cares. Gospel fruit changes people. It's going to change the way they handle alcohol. It's going to change the way they handle nicotine. And it would be a strange situation in which a person, I think, made a case for nicotine as a fruit of the Holy Spirit. But I want to give people space to conquer a habit, especially at the front end of conversion. If a person needs some space to work through and recognize for themselves what is hurtful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. And an immature Christian can't always see what is helpful and what is hurtful and what is going to have longer-term effects. But the short answer and the necessary answer is you shouldn't ever draw a straight line, draw an immediate conclusion, drink, non-Christian, smoke, non-Christian.
What's the best way to get missions off the bulletin board at the back of the church and into the church's heart?
For the pastor to be set on fire by Christ's glory among the nations. So I would, if I'm a pastor, if you're a pastor, I would say, see it. Sing a new song to the Lord. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord and bless his name. Tell of his salvation from today, day to day, his marvelous works among all the peoples. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised by all those peoples. If you're captured by the glory of God, and you see a text like that, declare it among the nations. You can't not be involved in missions. You can't just be a neighborhood guy. You've got to care about the nations. That is the peoples where there's nobody glorifying God, no church that glorifies him in holy worship. So pastors, that would change a church. If you're lay people and you don't have a pastor like that, then you want to pray. You want to form groups. You want to study. You want to draw as many people in, and maybe he'll catch the bug.
What are your thoughts on the sinner's prayer and the language of inviting Jesus into our hearts?
I'm sure not going to go on a crusade to criticize that. John says he came to his own, this is John 1:12, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, who were born not of flesh, and so on. So receiving Jesus is biblical language for what happens when you're being born again, what happens in the new birth. So if you just shift that to invite, not a big change. When I hear that language, I just want to know, is it enveloped in a biblical theology? Sometimes it goes hand in hand with a very unbiblical theology, in which case it wouldn't be a helpful way to talk because it's not being interpreted. But if I stood up on Sunday morning, given my theology in the context of Bethlehem, And I said, I'd like to close by encouraging all of you right now to issue a very heartfelt invitation to Jesus Christ to draw near to you, save you, help you, inhabit you, forgive you, cleanse you, take you. Go ahead, issue that invitation to him. I don't think I'd be doing anything unbiblical there because of the language of John 1:12. Behold, I stand at the door and knock is the text where most people go from Revelation 3:21. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Now, that's spoken to Christians, meaning there are Christians who begin to close him off, need to repent, not listening, and they need to open their lives again. But in principle, I would say an unbeliever could talk that way. Behold, he stands at the door and knocks. If you will open the door, he will come in. Now, you know I'm a Calvinist, and I believe that he has, by the Holy Spirit, the ability to go down the chimney and take you and change you so that you'll open the door. It's just that's not a contradiction. Jesus stands at the door and he knocks and he offers himself, and we must open the door and welcome him into our house, into our lives, and say, I want you to be Lord of my life. I want you to conquer my life. I want you to forgive my sins. I want you to be the treasure of my life. We must do that. The fact that some do it and some don't is wholly owing to God's sovereign inclination in our hearts. But that doesn't deny the fact that we must invite him, we must receive him.
This person asks, why not get one of your 30 elders to pastor an extension campus rather than showing people a video?
It's both and at Bethlehem, not either or. There are 37 elders now, and lots of guys like David here who are, well, you are an elder now, you just became an elder at Bethlehem, but lots of guys in our Bethlehem College and Seminary who are moving towards pastoring, and so we have lots of guys that are rising up into church leadership, and so it's both and at Bethlehem. It's treasuring Christ together is our strategy for fulfilling our mission, and it involves multiplying campuses, planting churches, and caring for the poorest of the poor, that triad of goals. And so it's if the question changed to why don't you only plant churches, I would say that our people as a whole want me to teach them on the weekends. They get help from it, and they would like me to do it for as many of them as possible while I'm alive. And we have the choice then either to do it by building a bigger building or not building a bigger building and buying smaller buildings and doing it that way so that they could become churches someday on their own, or somebody else could step in and do it this way. So for whatever reason, there are some folks who say we get help, we get strength, we get changed, we get transformed through the ministry of the Word, through you. Would you be pleased to do this for us and use your gift in this way? And I have acceded to that and am happy to do it. I love the people. And I could tell you amazing stories about the blessings that come through the video venues, but I'll restrain myself.
John, have you ever seen a vision or spoken in tongues?
I have never spoken in tongues, though I have asked the Lord for that gift many times. And a vision, anything like Ezekiel in chapter 1, I have never had. So visions are ambiguous, you know, whether my title at Bethlehem is pastor for preaching and vision. So I better have one, right? But it's not probably what the questioner was asking. I don't close my eyes and have God show up in some remarkable way that would parallel biblical visions, like ladder going into heaven or wheels within wheels and so on. But I do see futures. And like this afternoon, I have a vision. I'm going to be getting ready real hard to teach 1 Thessalonians tonight. It's a vision. I'm going to clear the deck. I'm going to work hard. So I've got a plan. I've got a vision for what's coming. And I've got visions for what I'd like to see my daughter be. If you don't have a vision for your 14-year-old daughter, she's probably just going to coast. I'd like her to be a humble, godly, kind, loving, spirit-filled woman. And then you move towards that vision that you have out there of what you'd like your kids to be and what your marriage to be. So vision in that sense, yes, and everybody should have them.
A question from Twitter from Meg. What do you think of Christians taking antidepressants? She says, I have been on them and have been accused of not relying on God.
Yeah, that relates to the earlier question about any physical or personal means that you use can signify that you're not relying on God. So eating might be a failure to rely on God because he might just fill your stomach by miracle and you don't have to eat. Or not sleeping would be a way of relying more on God since you don't have to have your psyche made stable by sleep at night and so on. I mean, God has ordained physical means. And aside from ones that seem more natural, like food, there's medicine. Aspirin, NyQuil. So this is helping my throat right now. Was that sip a failure to rely on God? Could be. I mean, just throw this away and rely on God. He will keep your throat moist. You don't need to be drinking and using. You're an idolater, Piper. You're idolizing this because you're depending on it. Well, the reason that's not the case is because God has ordained for me to thank him for that. He created it, and he made this body to need a lot of fluid. And it's not a dishonor to him if I honor him through his means gift. Now, the question is, what medicines are like that or not like that? Take an aspirin. My ophthalmologist told me about 4 years ago, take one baby aspirin a day and you will postpone, what is it, cataracts or glaucoma or something. He said, I can see just the slightest little discoloration, and the way it works is that circulation is helped. So he told me that. I said, pop one of these do in my little vitamin thing, and I take it every day. And I just say, Lord, whether I have eyes or not is totally dependent on you, but if you would like me to use this means, I would. So my answer is when you start working with people's minds, you are in a very, very tricky and difficult situation. But I think I want to say that while nobody should hasten towards medication to alter their mental states. Even as I say it, I think of caffeine, right? Nobody should hasten towards medication, towards altering and sustaining their mental states, which have so much to do with trust and the fruit of the Spirit. Nevertheless, I know from reading history, William Cooper, and dealing with many people over the years, that there are profoundly physical dimensions to our mental conditions. And since that's the case, physical means, for me, it's jogging. I produce stuff in my brain by jogging. But that might not work for somebody else, and they might be constantly unable to get on top of it emotionally. And I just don't want to rule out the possibility that there is a physical medication that just might, hopefully temporarily, but not always. I've got people in my church who hopefully temporarily enable them to get their equilibrium, process the truth, live out of the strength of the truth, and honor God and go off it. But when I preached on this one Easter Sunday, a woman wrote me thanking me that I took kind of this approach, because she said, you just need to know, I know where exactly where she sits every week in the balcony, you just need to know that I live on these things. And I know what it was like 20 years ago and the horrors and the blackness of my life. And now I love Christ. I trust Christ. I love my husband. Our marriage is preserved. And I'll probably be on these till I'm dead. So I'm not in principle opposed. I just want to be very cautious in the way we use antidepressants.
John, we have about 5 more minutes or so, so just a couple final questions. Okay. This is from Joshua on Twitter. Do Christians have permission to pray imprecatory prayers?
I'm sure slow to. I'm thinking of 1 John where it says, there's a sin that is unto death. I do not say that you should pray for that sin. Meaning, if you can discern in somebody that they have sinned in such a way that they are beyond repentance, don't pray for that sin. Don't pray for their forgiveness. Now, I have never known anybody of whom I could say they are so beyond repentance that I will not pray for them. I had a grandmother who I thought probably was in that condition, but I could never bring myself to not pray for her conversion. But that's different, isn't it, than saying, actually pray for their damnation. And the reason I'm hesitant here, and people wonder, why are you hesitant? Just say no. Is because I think I can imagine circumstances where, suppose the Gestapo, or just some contemporary form of it, is sweeping through your neighborhood and in the most brutal way, wiping people out, killing people. I think God stopped them. Do whatever you have to do to stop them. Or when they're in prison, God, this was so wrong. But so I want to say that there may be a time when you're calling down God's judgment on somebody. But here's probably where I'm going to end up. Jesus said, pray, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, bless those who despitefully use you. So I don't think today, without Scripture, being Scripture writers like the psalmists, we should pray for people's damnation. We should bless people, pray for their conversion, or not pray for them if God makes it clear they're not going to be saved.
John, how do I boast only in Christ when applying for a job?
Internally, I think this is an external boast and an internal boast. Internally, as you offer yourself with your skills, and that's what they're getting at, you have to sell yourself to get a job. Internally, you are saying, God, if I have any skills that this company needs from me at all, they're from you. And I thank you. I thank you that I know video stuff, or I thank you that I'm really fast as a typist, or I thank you that I have learned engineering skills, and this is a gift from you, and I just want to speak the truth. I don't want to overstate the case about what I'm capable of doing or understate the case about what I'm capable of doing. I want to tell the truth, and inside I'm thanking you, and I'm humbly submitting to you as my benefactor and my Lord. Now, the verbal part is, if it's appropriate, if you sense it's appropriate, and think it would be usually, to say who you are, what you can do, and just say, I'm thankful to God that He's let me get an education in engineering, or I'm really thankful to God. So I think that would be a way of boasting in God that this skill is not being exalted in place of God, but this skill is a gift from God and a means of honoring God.
Zach on Twitter writes a good question for us to close with. What book projects are you currently working on or hoping to write in the next few years?
Long term, I want to write a book, big book on providence, that is, on the sovereignty of God. I want to write a book on the Bible. Why do we know it's true? But especially how to use it, how to just in daily life, how to do that. There are two books in the works right now. One that will probably be called Think, big T-H-I-N-K, Think, subtitle, Loving God, The Life of the Mind and the Love of God. And a second one is called maybe Bloodlines, Race, Cross, and the Christian on racial and ethnic diversity and harmony. There's a book that's, I think, virtually done on Ruth. What's the subtitle?
A Sweet and Bitter Providence, subtitle, Sex, Race, and Sovereignty. Sex, Race, and the Sovereignty of God.
So the idea is sex, race, and sovereignty in the book of Ruth. That's going to be out. I'm very excited about the new edition of Let the Nations Be Glad, because I added a chapter on the prosperity gospel in there, plus a new introduction. So that book has proved to be remarkably a staple-like for a lot of mission-oriented people, and I think now it will be even more helpful. So that's a few ideas.
Great. Well, thank you for loving God with us. To follow up on the Synoptic Gospels question,
yeah.
We mentioned Blomberg's book. That's Craig Blomberg. It's called The Historical Reliability of the Gospels. Another very good one is by Mark Roberts called Can We Trust the Gospels? A good place to follow up on that Synoptic Gospels question.
So should I close this with prayer?
That would be great.
I'd love to pray for those of you who are still here. Let's pray. Father, thanks for the friends that dropped by in this and those who will see it by the preservation in recording. I pray that you would cancel out anything I said that was unhelpful, and you would confirm by your Spirit anything that was true, and that our faith would be built up and we would be harvesting righteousness as we sow in peace. This in Jesus' name. Amen.